When you get there, go ahead and stand with me. Acts chapter number 2, we're going to start in verse number 41. I've got a lot that we're going to cover today, and I have broken this up into two separate messages. I'm going to preach one this morning, and I'm going to preach the second one next Sunday morning, and divide it up into two separate messages, because we're starting a brand new series tonight on the book of Ruth. And I encourage you to come back to church tonight. We're going to study the book of Ruth over the course of the next 4 weeks on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights. And we got 8 messages I'm going to give to you out of that short book. And we've got some good truths I want to help you with. And we're going to deal with the family unit. We're going to deal with some other things as well tonight, getting into the book of Ruth. And that's going to be an exciting time. But here in Acts chapter number 2, verse number 41, going to be where we begin. The Bible says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them," talking about the church, "about 3,000 souls. And they continued," this is the new converts, "they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together." As we see unity here, "and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I'm going to preach a message to you entitled, "What Are Our Responsibilities?" What are our responsibilities? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the day. Thank you, Lord, for the truths of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to see, as you've laid it out very plainly and very clearly here in this church, we see in the book of Acts, this first church, the church that you had established in the book of Matthew, there in the Gospels under your ministry, and the church that the apostles continued on after you ascended to heaven. We see some things that were taught here in this first church and were practiced by new converts, and we see steps that were taken for every believer. And Lord, help us to understand what our responsibilities are. Lord, your word says that once we're saved, we're new creatures in Christ. And new creatures have new agendas, and we have a new principles, and we have a new schedule to follow. And help us to be able to see what those new things are and what the responsibilities that you give us as a child of God. Use us, guide us, teach us your word. We ask these things in your name and pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. Here, I love the book of Acts, and I love studying the book of Acts and seeing all the different actions that were taken by the early church, and see all the different blessings that God had given them. And we see the missionary journeys, and we see how missions was birthed here in the book of Acts in chapter number 13. And Paul and Silas Paul and Barnabas starts out going on the missionary journeys, and then, of course, divides up into multiple teams afterwards, and we see all of that. But here in the very beginning, Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven in Acts chapter number 1, and he told the disciples to stay there, and they would be endued with power after 10 days. And so Jesus Christ had established a church back in Matthew chapter number 4 when he called out his disciples. He said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And he established his church with them. He preached his first sermon to them in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We see that we understand all the principles and the foundations that were given of the church in Matthew chapter number 16. They covenanted together. We see the church constitution there in Matthew 16 and Matthew chapter number 18 as well. He teaches them about church discipline and how to keep the church pure and how to keep it verified there. We see the fellowship that is given in Matthew chapter number 25. In Matthew chapter number 28, we see the great commission is given to the church and the responsibility that is given to the church there. But here in Acts chapter number 2, we begin to see the church in action. These are the acts of the apostles. This is after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. This is after he has gone to be with his heavenly Father, and he's sitting there on the right hand of the throne of God, the Bible says, in Hebrews chapter number 12. And here we see Peter as the pastor of the church, and the other 11 apostles are all the assistants or the staff of the first church. We see a church business meeting take place in Acts chapter 1 verses 15 through 26, and the conduct that was given and the voting that was taking place to be able to replace Judas because of the sin that had ensued. Then we see that Peter steps up and he preaches the Word of God, because every church needs to have a specific leader. Anything with more than one head is considered a monster, correct? Anything with two heads is a monster. It's not normal. It's not accurate. And we know that our head as a church is Jesus Christ. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the head of the church in Ephesians chapter number 5. But Jesus Christ has left the churches here to be run or led by pastors. And so God has given here in this first church, Peter was the first pastor of the first church. And he preaches a message to them there on the day of Pentecost. We see that many souls get saved. There were 16 different languages that were there on that given day. And there were multitudes of people that were there. But the Bible says of all those that got saved, 3,000 of them got baptized. Now that's a huge service, and that's a very long baptism service, okay? If you've ever been in a baptism service, you know, just to baptize one or two or three people takes just a few minutes. And you take it and you multiply that, and now you got 3,000 people getting baptized. Even if they divided that up amongst all 12 of the apostles at the time, Peter plus all the 11 assistants, that still would have taken a couple of hours to get that done. All right? In reality, that is a lot of people to dunk underwater. That's a lot of people to baptize. Okay? So here, that's a sidebar. It's a side note. My mind thinks about weird things sometimes. But the anyway, but notice what happened here. The Bible says in verse number 41, we see that they got saved, they got baptized, they were added into the church, and then there's steps that are taken by these new converts as they get plugged into the ministry that God has given them. And so here I want to look at this morning and next week as well, what our responsibilities are as a child of God. What does God expect of us as a church member, as a person that is a person of faith, as somebody who is saying we are a believer in Christ? We're not just to go around and do our own things and go start some random off the wall events, but no, everything is to be governed through the establishment or the work that Jesus Christ started here, and that is the church. Okay, so all things are to be done through the church. We understand that biblically, because that's what Jesus Christ left here, and that's what he empowered here as an institution. But here they realize what their responsibility is, and there's, well, this morning we're going to cover five things. I think there's 10 or 12 things in total that we're going to get to. First thing I want you to notice here in verse number 41. In order for us as a child of God to be able to fulfill our responsibility, first and foremost, we've got to know that we are saved, okay? So in order for us to be a child of God, in order for us to have responsibilities for God, we first and foremost have to be a saved people, all right? We've got to make sure, and we've got to know that there's been a time and a place in our lives where we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior, where we passed from death unto life, where we became a new creature in Christ, all right? The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There must be a time and a place in your life where you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Not that you're trusting in somebody else's testimony of you being saved. Not that you're trusting in your good works. Not that you're trusting in a denomination. Not that you're even trusting in your baptism. But the fact that you have trusted Christ as your personal Savior. We see the thief on the cross in Matthew chapter number 27. He trusted Christ as his personal Savior. You see, there were two malefactors that were crucified by Jesus Christ. The one on the right hand, the one on the left. That represents the two choices that ought to be made in life. Either you're going to receive Christ or you're going to reject Christ, one or the other. And we see one that did reject Christ, and he mocked Christ even up to his death. And then the other one said, we don't need to make fun of this man. He did nothing wrong. And he recognizes that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And as a matter of fact, he looked at Jesus and he said, today when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. And it was a humble plea for salvation at that time. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You'll notice that thief didn't come down off the cross to go get baptized somewhere, because baptism doesn't save you. Amen. He didn't do that. He trusted Christ, and that was enough. We understand that there ought to be a time and a place in your life where you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You understand that the Christian life for us, for believers, our life begins at Calvary. Yes, your life begins at conception. And I believe that with everything inside of me. I'm against abortion. I believe that life begins at conception. I believe there is life inside a mother's womb. Okay? But spiritually speaking, you weren't born saved. Okay? You had to trust Christ yourself. God does not have any grandchildren. Just because your parents were raised in church and just because your parents raised you in church, you still have to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so there must be a time and a place where you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. And our life begins at Calvary. And I made this statement multiple times. I'll make it again. Understand that at the foot of the cross, at the foot of Calvary, the ground is level ground. Because we can all be equal. We are all sinners. And we are all sinners saved by grace, those of us that have trusted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So first and foremost here, the Bible says, they that gladly received His word. What does that mean? That means that they trusted Christ as their personal Savior. So first and foremost, in order to be a Christian, in order to have responsibilities in the Christian life, we first must be a saved people. Secondly, I want you to notice also in verse number 41, He says, they that received His word were baptized. And the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. Not only must we be a saved people, but secondly, we must be a separated people. We must be a separated people. Here, the first step of obedience in a saved person's life is a baptism. Once you trust Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says we need to follow the Lord in what we call believer's baptism. Hold your place here and go with me to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. I'm going to give you some doctrine this morning. I'm going to show you what the Word of God says. This is not my opinion. This is not something that our church teaches because we want to pad numbers and stats. None of that. No. We're going to teach you the Word of God because we believe the Word of God is our final authority in all of our faith and practice. Okay? So I'm not going to give you my opinions. I'm going to give you the Word of God this morning. Romans chapter number 6. The Bible says here in verse number 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are those that will teach you that because even though you've been saved, you're still going to be living your life the way that you want to live. And that you can still die and go to hell. That's not the case. Okay? Here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You said, we're dead to sin? What does that mean? Well, once we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we, and we'll show it here in the passage here, we crucify the flesh. We mortify, therefore, we put to death, therefore, the deeds of the flesh, Galatians tells us. It says, the Bible says in verse number 3, now know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So here's the picture. Many of you know when we have the baptism, we'll have the baptistry waters that are filled. And when somebody walks down into the waters, you have the waters that are right here, okay? The waters, all right? You got the waters. Somebody walks down in the waters, it represents a picture of a cross, which represents the death of Christ. Somebody gets baptized, they get buried underwater, okay? Because when we bury somebody, we bury them completely under the ground, right? So we fully submerge them, because that's what the Greek word baptize is baptizo, which means full body submersion, okay? So we submerge them. We baptize them. So death, the burial of Christ, and then we come back up, and that's the resurrection of Christ. It represents a resurrected body. Now, not only does it give us a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there's a deeper meaning to what baptism does in our lives. Baptism is not some spiritual event that takes place, but it is a picture of what takes place in the Christian's life. You see, not only is it a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a picture of what took place in your heart the moment you got saved. It is a picture of the old man being crucified, or the flesh being crucified. Is that not what your Bible says right here? Therefore, know ye not that we were baptized unto death? Let's see here. Verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So, when we are baptized, it is a picture of the salvation that took place in our lives. And we are openly and publicly professing that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Okay? Now, a public profession of Jesus Christ in many countries today, not necessarily in America, but in many countries today, can be a death sentence. You go over to the Middle East, and you see somebody that has converted from Islam to Christianity, their whole family will disown them when they make a public profession. You go over to China or Japan or Thailand, and you find those that are following after Buddhism or Hinduism or any of those other spiritual ideologies, okay, the spiritism. You'll find that their families literally will disown them because of their faith in God. And so here, when we make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, it is not just, well, I'm going to go and get baptized because that's the thing to do. No, it is an honest public profession of what God did in your heart. It is not an act that we follow through with. And a lot of times, because we are so accustomed to it here in America, we have forgotten the purpose and we have forgotten the meaning of the doctrine of baptism. And what it teaches. It teaches that the old man inside your heart has been crucified. Is that not why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse number 20, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He's saying, I am crucified in my flesh. He also made the statement, I die daily. Because every day you've got to die to self. Every day you've got to put the flesh in its place. I don't know about you, but my flesh wants to do a lot of things that I shouldn't be doing. Okay? My pant size tells me I should not be eating that much candy. Okay? Guess what? Other people are telling me that I'm getting fat. No, that's just rude. Don't say stuff like that. That's just mean. Okay? Words have meanings. Okay? And words are... No, I'm just kidding. Moving on. There are some things in the flesh that we know we should not do. There are some things that immediately when you do it, you know it's wrong. I've taken up some refereeing. Many of you know this. And I was doing some refereeing this past week down in Savannah. On Monday night, I was refereeing a junior high football game. On Tuesday night, it was three elementary games. It was a tournament, a first-round tournament for the state. I was refereeing a game. The very final game. Okay, it was Grove versus Grandview. Very final game. Both teams are very well coached teams. Both teams were following the fundamentals. They were following the mechanics of the game. The very final game, they're right on the goal line. Grandview is about to punch it in for another score. They get up there, quarterback gets set, right in place, and he starts going through the snap count and the cadence. Player goes in motion, and he makes a statement. And he doesn't say hut, or he doesn't say go, whatever it was that he was saying at the time. And one of his linemen just nudged forward. And immediately, when the whistle was blown, when the flag was thrown, that kid immediately hit himself in the head. And he knew that he had done something he shouldn't have done. The fundamentals were broken. Okay? Does that make sense? In your Christian life, many a times you have the same reaction when you sin. Many a times we have the same reaction when we let a word slip when we know we shouldn't say certain things. Many times we have the same reaction when we know and we've come to an awareness that, I forgot to read my Bible today. And it's not, I've got to do it again. It's, I'm genuinely sorrowful for what I forgot to do. I missed up on the mechanics. Does that make sense? Okay. Here, we know that we must crucify the flesh every day in our lives. Because the flesh is doing everything contrary to what the Spirit of God wants to do. Your flesh, the Bible says in Romans chapter 7, in this flesh dwelleth no good thing. Your flesh doesn't want to do right. As much as people say that men and women are inherently good, that's a lie. Because the Bible says there is none that doeth good. Okay? We are not inherently good. Just ask a baby that cries at 3 o'clock in the morning for no apparent reason. Okay? Hey, you got a brave baby, you know. You said, but they're hungry. We got to hold them. No, they want to be held. They're ornery is what they are. Amen. I've got children. I know. There are times where babies will cry in a crib and there are no tears at all. And as soon as you pick them up, everything's fine. Right? Many of you parents, you know it's a fit. All right. You know it. But our flesh does everything contrary to the Spirit. So baptism is a picture of the death of the flesh in our lives. Because when you got saved, your flesh was crucified. But also when you got saved, notice what happened. We were buried, the flesh was buried, and what was resurrected. The Bible says in verse number 4 at the end, therefore we are buried with him in baptism of death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So here we are resurrected in Christ, a new creature. Write this verse down, look it up later. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Write this passage down, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17, all the way down to verse number 31. The Bible tells us how we are to walk in the new man. We are to disregard the old man and to walk in the new man, or to walk in the newness of life that God has given us. You say, well, what are you saying? What I'm saying is this. When you get saved, there's a death that takes place in your heart. It's the death of the flesh. There's a burial that takes place in your heart that is burying the flesh. Then there's a resurrection that takes place in your heart. And that is a resurrection of a new person or a new man in Christ. That's why Peter tells the church in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse number 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. That's why we talked about a new believer, someone who's been born again. They are a baby Christian because they've got to learn the word of God. Because a baby can't handle meat, right? They're going to get choked. They can't chew it. They can't swallow it properly. So they've got to feed on the milk, okay? They got to make sure they get the nourishment they can get until they grow enough to be able to handle some solid foods. All right? Baptism is a picture of that. Baptism doesn't just join you to a church. Baptism is just not a first step of obedience in a Christian's life. Baptism is literally a public profession of what's taken place in your heart. This is the doctrine of baptism. So not only are we, in Acts chapter number 2, verse 41... not only are we supposed to be a saved people, this is a responsibility God's given us, but we are to be a separated people. The Bible says that those who were saved immediately got baptized. By the way, nobody asked them to get baptized. Nobody had to talk them into getting baptized. By the way, they didn't talk themselves out of getting baptized. They knew what they should have done, and they followed the Lord willingly. In Acts chapter number 8, verse number 36 to 38, you're going to find Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch was riding on a chariot, and Philip comes running to the chariot. And he ran and he jumped to the chariot and he sits down with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the scrolls of Isaiah. And Philip asked him, he says, understandest thou what thou readest? The Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I except some man should guide me? So Philip then begins to proceed to teach him the Word of God and show him exactly how he can trust Christ, how Jesus Christ died for our sins, and how Jesus Christ is the one that was being spoken of in the book of Isaiah. Then the Ethiopian eunuch then asks him in verse number 36. He said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He thought that he could just go through a works-based salvation program. He thought he could just get baptized and that be a symbol of him following the Lord. But simply, Philip told him in verse number 37, I'll read it to you so I don't misquote it. But Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What did he do? He made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I have trusted him as my personal Savior. And the Bible says in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He baptized him right there in the spot. You see, baptism is the first step of living a separated Christian life. Again, this here in the book of Acts, we know this takes place over in the Middle East. This takes place over in Jerusalem. So for many of them, Brother Brandon, you know you were over there. You know. And I made mention of it a moment ago. The price to pay for following Christ in many places around this world today is a very steep price. And we've lost what that means here in America. The price for this first step of obedience remains very, very high. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's also a picture of what took place in your heart and in your life. Here in Acts chapter number 2, we're back at verse number 41. We are to be a saved people. We are to be, secondly, a separated people. Thirdly, I want you to notice in verse number 42, the Bible says here, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here, not only were they a saved people in verse 41, not only were they a separated people in verse number 41, but in verse number 42 here, they were a steadfast people. The Bible says that they continued steadfastly, meaning that they did not waver. They continued in the things that they were taught. This would have been the philosophy. It would have been, wow, if I've gone to this church and they taught me about salvation, they told me how I can go to heaven when I die, then surely they can teach me the true doctrines and they can teach me how to live for God. They can teach me how to follow after the Lord. And so here the Bible says they continued, meaning they were joined into that church and they continued there at that church. There were four aspects, I believe, right here in this verse that mark the early church here in the book of Acts. There were four things that they continued in. And these are four things that marked this early church. Notice they continued steadfastly first in the apostles' doctrine. This would be in the truth. They continued in the truths that they were taught. By the way, doctrine, it simply means teaching. It is foundational in the Christian life. You're never going to understand the Word of God if we don't get into the root and the doctrine or the teachings of the Word of God. The Bible says that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit. There are a lot of people who, as a lost person, will read the Bible and say, it's a good book, it's got good things, but they don't understand all the spiritual implications because they're lost. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 14. Go back and look it up later. But here we understand that doctrine is given to us for our growth. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine first, then for reproof, then for correction, then for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is that which is right. Reproof is that which is not right. That means we need to get corrected. We need to get told when we're doing right. We need to get told when we're not doing right, just like you would with your children. And then correction tells us how to get it right. And then instruction in righteousness is how to keep it right. And in our Christian lives, we've got to make sure that we are following after the doctrines of the Word of God. Doctrine always comes first. In all the epistles, in all the New Testament, you're going to find that precept always comes before practice. Meaning that the Word of God must be foundational. And in your Christian life, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our foundation. We don't build the church off of activities. We don't build the church off of events. We don't build the church off of the opinions of man. We build the church on the Word of God and on what the Word of God teaches us. And here this early church grew because they taught doctrine. They were rooted and they were grounded in the things that they were taught, in the things that they believed. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The only way you can be steadfast and the only way that you can be unmovable is if you have a sure foundation and you are rooted and grounded in the things of God. You think about here in Oklahoma, we've got a lot of storms that we have. We've got a lot of winds that we have in Oklahoma. Listen, it's not a matter of if it's going to be windy here in Oklahoma. It's a matter of how it's going to be windy. All right. How much wind are we going to get? And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of is it going to be a cold wind or a hot wind, all right? Because it doesn't matter. Winter, fall, spring, summer, it doesn't matter. It's all going to be windy. And we understand that. But there's one thing I've noticed, and I see it all the time. And my father-in-law, Brother Throw, we go hunting up in Wilburton. And there's after every spring, during the summer, we'll go and we'll prep our ground blinds there in the woods and we'll get things ready to go for the upcoming hunt in the fall. And every time we go out there, as soon as we get ready at the end of summer, I tell them, I said, we got to take a chainsaw out there. He's like, you think so? I said, yeah, there's going to be some trees that fell down. We've got to take a chainsaw out there. And there are countless trees that didn't just snap because of the wind, but they were completely blown over, roots and all. Brother Brandon, you helped me cut down that tree out here. We had that tornado come through back in June. And that whole tree was uprooted. Now, if you'll look at that tree, and I don't know how many people have spent much time out there in the wooded area, but if you look at where that tree was at and where it was uprooted, just on the west side of the tree, all the ground was hollowed out. It was all dug out. When we cleared the rocks out of your yard, that's where we put all the rocks at, was at the base of that tree. And there was no ground that was there. So all it was going to take was a high wind from a certain direction to push the tree over because there was nothing anchoring it to the ground. Does that make sense? In your Christian life, you're going to have winds that are going to blow in your life. You're going to have storms that are going to come in your life. You're going to be having people that are going to come to you and tell you, oh, you shouldn't believe that or you shouldn't believe this. And you're going to be tossed around in every direction and you're going to feel like those trees that are just blowing back and forth and you don't know what you're supposed to believe. But as a child of God, if you would root yourself and ground yourself into the Word of God, and you would just dig in deep into the Word of God, when those winds blow, you're going to be like those mighty pines that just stand straight up, and they just blow back and forth and blow back and forth, but their roots are secured. Their roots are deep. You see, there's some trees that when they grow, they have two different types of root systems. Here's a science class for you kids, okay? There's two different types of root systems they'll follow. They have what's called a taproot system or a fibrous root system. And the taproot system will shoot straight down and then go out. The fibrous root system will barely go into the ground and just root out on top. Many of you know this to be true of some of your trees that you have in your yard. Because you're mowing around and there's roots that just hurl up everywhere in your yard. And it destroys your decks, right? We all understand that, okay? It has a fibrous root system. Those are the trees that run the greatest risk of falling over in storms. Why? Because they're not rooted completely. Because their roots are surface. There's a lot of Christians today whose Christianity is just surface. There's not substance. We need substance and we need depth in our Christianity today. Listen, and that's what I'm trying to give you. I'm trying to help you with that this morning. We've got to have some depth in our Christianity. Here, we see the truth was a foundational principle in this early church. They were unified through their doctrine. By the way, let me go ahead and make this statement. This is why church attendance is so important. You're not going to grow as a child of God just by coming to church on Sunday mornings. I'm not mad at anybody, and I'm not calling anybody out, but the simple fact is this. You will not live to your fullest potential as a child of God by only being in church on Sunday mornings. There's so much more that gets done on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights. There's the teaching of the Word of God that takes place and the preaching of the Word of God. Let me tell you, just in the last 15 months, we've had 10 different studies that we've done on Sunday nights and on Wednesday nights. Let me give them to you. We're about to start our 11th. It starts tonight. We've gone through a discipleship course that took 6 weeks. It was 12 different lessons over the course of the Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. We went and covered the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we discussed how there's seven different stages of growth that we all go through as a child of God. We covered the book of James and broke it down verse by verse. We did a study on mountains in the Bible and applied those to our Christian lives. We did a study on valleys in the Bible and applied those to our Christian lives. We studied the Baptist distinctives and why we believe the things we believe doctrinally according to the Word of God. We studied the book of Philippians verse by verse. We did a series on the Holy Spirit. We did a series on the King James Bible and why we believe it. We did a series and just finished it up on the book of Titus, verse by verse, and studied leadership principles from the Word of God. And now we're about to get into the book of Ruth. What I'm saying is this, teaching and the practical use of the Word of God, doctrine explained, takes place on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. There's only so much we get on Sunday mornings. And our growth will take place and we'll get rooted, we will get some substance to our Christian lives if we get more faithful to the house of God. Now listen, I love you and I'm glad that you're here. But let's strive to be faithful to the house of God and to the Word of God. This is where we're going to learn the Word of God. Here we have the truth mentioned in verse number 42 in doctrine. We also see that this church was bound by their tithes. I didn't say tithe, although that's good. I said their tie, as in T-I-E. There's an old song, and I think it's actually in our hymn book, "Blessed be the tie that binds." It's an old, ancient song, and no, we're not going to sing it because it sounds very operatic. But it goes like this. It says, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, with fellowship of kindred minds that likens to that above." In our Christian lives, listen, when we fellowship with one another, there is a tie that will knit our hearts together. All throughout the Word of God, you're going to find different folks. There's a couple of guys that you'll find in the Old Testament, and we know them by Jonathan and David. And the Bible says that Jonathan loved David. That's not a homosexual relationship, despite what the liberals will teach you. Okay? It just simply means he loved him like a brother. Okay? He cared for him. And the Bible says that their hearts were knit together, meaning that there was a camaraderie that they had that David didn't have with his other brothers. You ever have those friends that you feel like they know you better than your family knows you? Your hearts are just knit together. I used to make this statement about friends of mine that I had. Man, I wish you were my actual brother. You know what? The Bible says a brother is born for adversity. So be careful what you wish for, because if you were actual brothers and sisters, you would just fight all the time, because that's what brothers and sisters do. Okay? A brother is born for adversity, but a friend loveth at all times. You see, your friends can love you. Why? Because you go home and not with them. I'm just kidding. Here they continued in fellowship. There was a tie that bound them together. Jonathan and David's hearts were knit together. They grew together. They enjoyed being around each other. You see, David worked for Jonathan's dad, Saul. And when Saul hated David because he knew David was going to take his kingdom one day, Jonathan wasn't mad at David. And Jonathan actually tried to protect David on several occasions. And later on, when David became king, in 2 Samuel chapter number 9, he was able to do something good for one of Jonathan's kinsmen, Mephibosheth. He was looking for somebody in the family that he could do something kind to because of all the kindness that Jonathan had showed him. You see, there are those that are going to grow close to you because of the fellowship that you have. Let me ask you, do you fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Or do we try to get here at the very last minute and leave as soon as the final amen? And we don't want to shake anybody's hands. We don't want to say anything to anybody. We're just here and then we're gone. Listen, if we don't have any fellowship, we're not going to build relationships. One of the blessings about the Christian life is I can build a friendship with somebody and God can send them halfway around the world. And the next time we talk or the next time we see each other, it's like we pick up where we left off and it's like nothing has ever changed. There is a unity that's there. There's a fellowship that's there. There's camaraderie that's there. Here, unity was a mark of the early church here in the book of Acts. By the way, unity is something that's missing in a lot of churches today. You spend any time out of town and going to other places, even going on family vacation. We always want to encourage people to go on family vacations. And there's going to be times where you may not be able to make it back for a service and you'll go and visit another church. My wife and I, we as a family, we'll do that when we're out of town at different times and we'll go to other churches. There's nothing like being in your church. There's nothing like being here. Now, I'm not saying that we're the best church in all the world, but we come pretty close. We got a good church here. But churches are made up of people. And the only reason it can be considered a good church is because of the good people that are involved. It's because people want to fellowship with one another. They want to be unified with one another. They want to help one another. They want to meet one another's needs. That was a symbol of the early church. By the way, that's a sign of a growing church. That's a sign of a spiritual church. That's a sign of a healthy church. You see, if we ever lose our love for one another, then we begin to die. Okay? Then we begin to be very sickly. And God will not bless us like He could. Here we see that truth binds this church together. Here we see there's a tie that binds them together, and that's their fellowship. Here we see a table bound them together. Now, yes, I understand we as Baptists, we know how to fellowship. Amen. We know how to potluck, and that's here, and then breaking of bread. That's an early church. Well, here, the breaking of bread is not necessarily a potluck here, although they do that later on from house to house in verse 46. But here, the breaking of bread, that was following in the Lord's Supper. They continued in the ordinance that God had started. By the way, we partook of the Lord's Supper this last Sunday night, and we gave the doctrinal proof for why we do the Lord's Supper. If you missed that message, go back online and listen to it. It'll help you in your Christian life. It'll help you see the cohesiveness of Scripture and see how the early church was mentioned in doctrine in Exodus chapter number 14. But here we see the Lord's Supper. Now, understand, the Lord's Supper protects the church from sin inside the church, while baptism protects the church from the outside. Because when somebody gets baptized in the church and they join the church, they know what they're getting into. Okay? It's a screening process, so to speak, of the Lord's that's given in Romans chapter 6. So here we see the truth bound them together, the tie bound them together, a table bound them together. And then noticeably, fourthly, in verse 42, they were steadfast again, but here there was a throne that bound them together. The Bible says they continued in prayers. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 16, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 17, that we ought to pray without ceasing. In Luke chapter 18, verse number 1, the Bible says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2, it tells us that we ought to pray and pray for those that are in authority and pray for those that are our leaders in our lives. The Word of God tells us a lot about this aspect of prayer. And here, we see there was a throne that bound them together. The question is not if we can pray. The question is, do we pray? Do we pray? I send out a mass amount of texts to several preacher friends of mine on Sunday mornings. And it's very simple. I'm praying for you and your ministries today. I don't just send that out by way of habit, although it is a habit. I send that out to them because I want them to know I am praying for them. And I want them to know that they are not doing this alone. But the same thing when we call one another, we tell one another, hey, can you pray for so-and-so? Mary shared a prayer request with me yesterday. I told you I was praying. Right then I stopped what I was doing. I was praying. I was in the woods hunting. I wasn't going anywhere. Stopped right there praying. Prayed right then. Why? Because somebody was having surgery and somebody needed a prayer. And when somebody asks you to pray, it's not whether or not we can, it's do we. You know, a lot of times what we do is somebody tells us about praying and say, yeah, we'll pray for that, okay. We write it down and then we forget about it. Do we ever pray for it? By the way, that's why on Wednesday nights when we take prayer requests as a church, we'll take the time right then and we'll pray for those. Because a lot of times we get busy doing stuff and we forget to pray for them. And when somebody's asked prayer for something, we need to take the time right then to pray for it. I can't tell you how many times I've been on the phone with somebody. They'll call and they'll say, I need you to pray for me. I say, all right, brother, let's pray right now. Are you driving or whatever you're doing? Let's pray right now. And we pray for whatever it is that they're asking prayer for. You see, the question's not, can we pray? The question is, do we as a child of God, do we pray? I've heard it stated that a family that will pray together is a family that will stay together. Well, you know what? That's true about a church family, too. Churches that pray together are churches that stay together. Because we're tied as we go to the throne of grace with God. There's so much more that can be said about that. We must move on. Here we're to be a saved people. Here we're to be a separated people in verse 41. In verse 42, it tells us we're to be a steadfast people. And then verse number 43, I want you to notice here, we're going to stop at verse number 43, last two things here. And fear came upon every soul. Here, they were a sanctified people. They were sanctified. Now, separated and sanctified are two different things. Separated, yes, you are separated for a specific purpose, for a specific plan. Sanctified means that you've been cleansed and you're ready to be used. Okay? So, whenever you take in and you're getting things ready for your dinner, you take and you cook your food, you'll take and you'll separate the dishes once they're dirty and you'll move them over to the side. Correct? So they're separated. Why? To be washed. Then you will wash the dishes. Now they've been sanctified. Okay? Now they're clean. Now they're ready to be used the next time. Does that make sense? So there's a difference between the usage of both words. So here the Bible says that fear came upon every soul. Now the Bible says that they were full of fear. Meaning, and I use the word sanctified for this purpose. When we are cleaned up, and God has set us apart, ready to be used. And the Bible tells us this in Psalms chapter 4, verse number 3, that God hath set apart him that is godly unto himself. Now that word set apart in the Hebrew, it means severed. God has severed or cut away him that is godly unto himself. Meaning that there's going to be some times in your Christian life where God, as you grow closer to God, God's going to cut some things out of your lives. Okay? God's going to clean some things up in your lives. Just like when you'd use the Dawn soap and the scrubbing on the dish, right? You're cleaning it up, getting it prepared to use it again. Now, God does that with our Christian life. He sanctifies us. The Bible says that fear came upon every soul. You know what that tells me? That tells me because of the doctrine, because of the fellowship, because of the breaking of bread, and because of the prayer, because of the growth that was happening personally and individually and collectively in each and every member and in the church in verse number 42, that everybody around them noticed the change. And when they noticed the change, the Bible says fear came upon every one of them. Because they saw, listen, that's not being afraid of God. That's a healthy respect for, wow, look at the power of God. Look at what God can do. There's a song my wife and I just have fallen in love with. And it, I think Hannah and I sang it once. And it's called, Look What God Has Done. I stand amazed to think of His love. I don't deserve it. There's no way I could earn it. Listen, God's been good to us. And when God begins to work in your life and you begin to get into the Word of God, you get rooted and you get grounded into the Word of God, you get into some devotions, you begin to read your Bible. By the way, this is why we've talked so much this year about reading through our Bibles. Okay? You get into your Bible, you read your Bible, you spend some quality time in prayer, and you begin to grow as a child of God. Others around you are going to begin to notice. Others around you are going to see a change. And you know what? Others around you might get a little nervous. Why? Because people are afraid of change. Now, we love change. When it comes to the changing of the seasons, the colors, fall and spring are two of the most favorite seasons of just about anybody. I love winter because I like cold, all right? But people love the changing colors. And we love change until it affects us. Until it shows up on our front door. Until it's all up in our business. And then we get offended. Right? Why are you trying to change me? I'm not trying to change you. I'm trying to teach you the Word of God. The Word of God is trying to change you. The Holy Spirit of God inside of you is trying to change you. And the Bible says that fear came upon every one of them. This is a healthy fear. You know what's missing in a lot of churches today? Is the fear of God. The fear of God is missing. You got people that will go to church and they'll have a good time and they'll sing and they'll praise God and they'll have these bands and they'll have these good times. They'll play video games. They'll do all this other stuff other than church. And they think they met with the Lord. And they've made a mockery of the house of God. The fear of God is simply this. It's you being aware of the presence of God in your life. And because of that awareness, it changes your actions. That's what the fear of God is. As a child, there were certain things I would do when my parents were not home. Just like you would. That's why you laugh. Because we're all sinners. But there were certain things that I would not do if I knew they were there. Why? I had a healthy fear of their presence. In your Christian life, God always watches. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord are every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees everything. God hears everything. God knows everything in your life. But we don't fear God like we should. That's why we still act the way we do. That's why we still practice the things we practice. That's why we still go places we know we shouldn't be at. Just because somebody else doesn't see us, we think that we've gotten by with something. In all reality, God sees everything. And we've lost, listen, in our church, we've lost the fear of God. You see, in this early church, book of Acts, Bible says fear came upon them. In Acts chapter number 5, it says again that fear came upon them. Why? Because Ananias and Sapphira lied about their givings. And God killed them dead right there in the church. They dragged them out and they had the first church cemetery. Acts chapter number 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Fear came upon the church. Why? Because they understood the presence of God and the power of God. You see, churches today allow all kinds of different things to go on in the church. They don't instill much fear. Most churches accept very low standards of practice. They accept immorality, questionable doctrine, deception, and they even allow perversions to go on unchecked and unsolicited in the church. This is going on all around the world, okay? And we see it a lot here in America. Just the other night, we were watching the news, trying to catch the weather. I hate watching the news. I read most of my news because watching most of it is depressing. So I read most of the news that I get. But we were watching the news, getting ready for the weather and all that. And on three separate occasions, there were three different accounts of sexual assault that was done. And two of them were involved in a school. Then there was in Tulsa was a prostitution ring. And a local pastor was involved. People are making a mockery of the house of God. The fear of God is missing in most churches today. Come as you are, leave as you came, and do whatever you want. As long as you came to church, everything's going to be okay. That's not what God says. There's a change that takes place in a Christian's life. That's what God says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The early church, they were afraid to participate and to allow sinful practices in and amongst themselves. By the way, the church at Corinth allowed for sinful practices to happen in the church. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, there was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And everybody in the church knew about it and was proud of it. And the Bible says it would not be so named among the heathen. Meaning that the world did not even accept that. But it was being allowed in the church. And what happened? Judgment came down on that church. And Paul addressed that sin very sternly in the house of God. We see a lot of things that are being practiced amongst Christians today that even the lost know is wrong. And we think just because we're a born again child of God that we get a free pass on sin. That's not the case. Romans 6:1. Should we therefore continue in sin? God forbid. That's what Paul said. God forbid. You see, the early church was holy, and holiness is missing in most churches today. We're to be set apart. We're to be sanctified. We are holy priests set apart for God. It was pure, and because it was a pure church, fear came upon the church. And those who were within the church, they feared lest they brought defiling to the house of God. They didn't want to destroy or disgrace the fellowship that God had given them. Those who were without fear, they feared to join the church because they knew there was a change that would be involved. Brother Tony Hudson made this statement, and you know we had him here just a few weeks ago for Old Fashioned Revival. He made this statement some time ago, and he and I were talking, he made the statement again. I've heard him say it several times in preaching, but he told it to me personally. He said, you know, a church is known by what it attracts, but a church is also known by what it repels. There are going to be certain people who are going to be drawn to church because of the truth that is preached. But you know what? There's going to be certain people that are not going to want to come to church because of the truth that is preached. It's just a simple fact. And we're going to make sure that we keep the doctrine pure. Pure from man's opinions. Pure from all the different practices of the world. We're going to stay pure. Amen. Our standards ought to be high. And we ought to view sin as being exceedingly sinful. Romans 7:13. And then also in verse number 43, we see that they were also a spectacular people. And the Bible says, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Here, because the early church had purity in the beginning of verse 43, they had power at the end of verse 43. Because they had purity of doctrine and purity of practice and purity in every aspect of their lives, they had the power of God in their lives. You want God's power? Live a pure life. You want God's power? Confess your sins. My youth director used to always make this statement. He said, in the Christian life, you ought to live your life with a clean conduit from heaven to earth. What he's saying is there's a pipeline that goes from you to the throne of grace. And you ought to constantly be confessing your sins because sin will clog the pipeline. And you ought to confess your sin to God. And you ought to live with a clean pipeline between you and God. That's how you live a pure life. You clean it up. You know what? Over time, some things get a little dirty. But you know what you do? We confess our sins. And if the Bible says in 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means? That means He's going to teach us, based on the Word of God, how to live pure. We confess our sins to God, He'll teach us how to not follow after those sins. How to put Him first. Because purity always leads to power in the Christian life. Here, they were a sanctified people, and that led to them being a spectacular people. People came to church, and they knew the power of God was going to work in their lives. And they knew the preaching would change their lives. By the way, we preached a message Wednesday night, Psalms 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And when we live a purified life, you know what? You get excited about coming to church. You get excited about coming and doing the things of God. Why? Because you know that the doctrine is going to be pure and you know this is where you get the power. We can all speak of countless times where we've come to church, we've been a little discouraged, been a little depressed, been a little beaten up by the world. And the Word of God gets opened up and God gives us a new life. God gives us a new beginning. God gives us some fresh excitement. He builds up our endurance, and He gives us a little bit of unction to do something for Him. That's what church does for us. We're going to finish this up this next week. But here we see this early church was a saved people. They were a separated people. They were a steadfast people. They were sanctified, meaning they lived pure, but they were spectacular. Not in and of themselves, but because they had the power of God. The question this morning is, are we fulfilling our responsibilities as a child of God? Do we have the power of God? Are we living a separated life? Are we living a sanctified life in purity? Are we living steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer? Stand with me with heads bowed, with eyes closed this morning. With heads bowed, with eyes closed this morning. I don't know where you're at spiritually. We're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. But I do want to ask one simple question. How many of you would say, somewhere in that message, Brother Terry, God spoke to my heart? Would you raise your hand? Somewhere in that message, God spoke to my heart. We've got hands all over the room. God bless you for it. You can put your hands down. Well, listen, if God spoke to your heart, that means there's something God wants to do in your life. God spoke to you. You as a child of God, listen and heed the Word of God and His speaking in your heart and do what He's told you to do this morning. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the Word of God. Help us.